And with that, I invite you to turn with me to Luke, the 13th chapter. We're going to study about a few things. Now, as we do that, let's begin by thinking and reminding ourselves that God wants all men to be saved. And the answer that Jesus gave, we should not get the impression that, well, God just wants a few people to be saved, or as some doctrines have developed over the ages, that, well, God chose even before time began who would be saved and who would be lost, and He made up His mind, and that's the way it is, and anything we do here isn't going to change any of that. That's error. That's not taught in the Bible. That's taught in the theologies and creeds of men through the ages. God wants all sinners to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul would write, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Or again, Peter said, "That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So they're suggesting to us that while God wants none to perish, we have a responsibility of coming to repentance, of changing our minds toward the sin that we've committed against God in our lives. And it could be you're here this morning and there's sin in your life that you've not yet repented of, that you've not yet been saved from. You need to understand that God wants to save you. God does not want to see you lost in your sins, but that you have a responsibility as well. After all that God has done for you and me and the entire world and His Son, that we have a responsibility to repent of our sins, as well as to put our faith in Jesus as the Christ. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." It's not what Jesus wants to happen, but it is what will happen if we do not believe that He is from above, that He is the Son of God, that He is God with us, the Christ, the Savior. But believing is not enough, as we'll see in just a moment from a passage in John chapter 12. We must also have a faith that obeys Jesus and confesses our faith. Because He said, "Whoever confesses Me before men, I will confess before My Father in heaven." So, God wants you to confess His Son. But you see, He doesn't force that upon us. We make a choice. We choose to confess faith and to repent, as we already noted. And we choose whether we will be baptized to be saved. Mark 16:16, as Jesus has commanded it, as He sends us out in the whole world, sends His apostles out in the whole world to preach it. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned." You see, at every turn, God wants sinners to be saved. That's why He sent His Son to save the world. Peter said in another place that, "I perceive God as no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is acceptable to Him." So, what is it then? Why is it then that if God wants everybody to be saved, why doesn't He just save everybody? I mean, if God wants it, then why didn't He just say it and it be so? Because you see, He created us with free moral will, and as moral agents, we live a life of deciding, of choosing whether or not we will trust Him, put our faith in Him, and obey Him in our lives. Whether or not we will fulfill the great purpose He has for our lives out of a free choice on our part. Why is it that we're lost? Well, I know there's a lot of different ways to answer that, but fundamentally it is because of our sin. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, the prophet Isaiah, writing about 700 years before Jesus lived, said, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." It's not because God is unable to save men that people are not saved. "Neither is His ear heavy that He will not hear." It's not because He doesn't hear when people call upon Him. He says, "But your sins have separated Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. You see, it is because we choose sin that we are lost. He sent His Son to save us. God wants us all to be saved, yet most men reject the Christ. Most will reject Him, even though He has come to save all of us. Look at John chapter 12 with me, verses 37 through 40. In this passage, the Scripture says, although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him. That the word about, and it, that I was reminded of that when we were reading from the text this morning, when David read from Mark, when they said, come down from the cross now that we may see and believe. But you see, Jesus was so long with them. For 3 years He was with them and did many signs, many wonders, many miracles. And though He had done so many signs, yet they did not believe in Him. See, they chose to reject the evidence. That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Oh, wait a minute, I thought you said He wanted them saved. But now John is saying, God blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts. Well, how did He do that? Well, He did that indirectly because, you see, He provided the evidence, but they had to make a choice. So it could be say He could say God blinded their eyes as He gave them. He said it before them, but their hearts were hardened. They made a choice to close their eyes, to reject the evidence when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You see, and all the many other things He did. Lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. God wanted to heal them. God wants to heal you today. But you today have to decide whether you want to be saved. Whether you want the healing. Whether you want to come to Jesus and say, I believe. And I confess that faith. I will live that faith. And I will change my heart toward the sin in my life against You. And today I will be baptized. And today as a Christian, I will be faithful and true to You. God wants us all to be saved, you see. So, why is it Jesus said few will be saved? That's what He said. Jesus said few are going to be saved. The question is, where will you spend eternity? I want us to ask ourselves this morning, where will I spend eternity? We will spend it somewhere. Where will we spend it? Jesus said, enter by the narrow gates. And this is a parallel to what we read together in Luke, the 13th chapter. In Matthew 7, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Many decide they will go in through the gate that leads to destruction. Now, what that means is, in their lives, they decide that they will live against the will of God. They will choose sin and be separated from God and be destroyed because of it. Not because God doesn't want to save them. Not because God doesn't have the power to save them. Not because God isn't ready to save them. But because a choice is made. So Jesus says, narrow is the gate, difficult or straitened is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Here are some seeking, and Jesus had already said, seek and you will find. You see, it is a false security and a false sense of security that says everybody's going to be saved. It is a false security that says everybody's going to go to heaven because it allows us to think of ourselves and our lives in a way that is not urgent toward being saved from our sin. Neither is it compelling to persuade us to choose a definite course of righteousness and truth in the way that we live. If everybody's going to go to heaven anyway, then what does it really matter how one lives now? Oh, we may reserve hell for the most incredible crimes and heinous acts on earth. But all in all, just about everybody's going to go to heaven, is the thinking of so many. Is that what Jesus said? Really, is that what Jesus said? It is not. He said, narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In Luke 13, 12, in our reading together. Luke 13 and 23. Lord, are there few who are saved? Here is this perfect opportunity. Are there few who are saved? No. Everyone, or almost everyone, is going to be saved. But that is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, you see. The straitened way. There is, it's like squeezing through, you know, a narrow spot. You see that woman that got stuck between the two walls in Portland a while back? Now, we won't go into maybe why she was there at the time, but she fell into it and she couldn't move. Well, this is not a path that you're not able to move upon, but it's a narrow path. It's a constrained way. You see, we don't pick and choose. We don't decide for ourselves. The Lord defines the path to walk. Like this path through this building of these pews. It's defined by Jesus. And we have to choose it to lead the life. It's a simple thought, a simple concept, but it changes everything about the kind of person we are. Because when we truly believe that's the case and accept Jesus' word to be right, then we will go to Him to tell us that path. And show us that way. Rather than be deceived by a world that thinks it doesn't matter how you live, everybody goes to heaven in the end. And you know that's the way people think. You hear them talk about it all the time. But that's not what Jesus said. Think about it. How many were saved in the days of Noah? Of all the people on the earth? Eight. Eight people were saved. You know how many people entered into the land of promise that actually, that first generation that came out of Egypt? From that first generation that probably numbered in the 2 to 3 million range when you count the number of men, it was over 600,000. Then you add to that women and the children. But of that first generation, how many actually went into the land of Canaan? Two. And Moses wasn't one of them. Joshua and Caleb, the men of faith on that occasion, as you remember in Numbers 13 and 14. Only two. How many people escaped Sodom and Gomorrah's demise? Lot and his two daughters. His wife died. She looked back. You see, few are saved, Jesus said. Few are saved. So who's going to heaven? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 through 27, those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now the will of the Father has been revealed to us by the Son, recorded in the New Testament. We don't have to guess and wonder what the will of the Father is. We're told what the will of the Father is. Jesus said, he that hears me hears the one who sent me. When we listen to Jesus, we're listening to the Father. But Jesus also told His apostles, when men receive you, they're receiving me. And he that receives me receives him who sent me. The way we hear the Father, and so that we know what the Father's will is go to the Word of God. Go to the New Testament of Jesus Christ. So that we can hear Him and we can obey Him. It goes on in that text in Matthew 7, 21, or 24 through 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Now, you note that in verse 21, he said, he who does the will of the Father enters the kingdom of heaven. And 24, he says, whoever hears these sayings or words of mine and does them. Jesus equates his words with the will of the Father. So when we choose to reject the Word of Jesus, we are choosing to reject the Father, the one who sent Him. He said, the one who will hear my words and do them is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. But the one who hears my words and does not do them is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. It's a simple thought, but we need to remind ourselves and ask ourselves, where are we going to spend eternity? Will we be those who listen carefully to the Father's will revealed in the Son and obey it? He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Not to those who say, it doesn't really matter what I believe and how I live, I'll go to heaven in the end. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what the Father says. That's not the Father's will for us. The Father's will for us is that we put sin to death, that we are saved from our sins, that we live holy lives, that we walk in fellowship with Him who is the Holy God. And Jesus makes that possible. In Matthew 20 and also Matthew 22, Jesus talks about the chosen. And while some have perverted the thought and the concept of that into what Jesus never said, let's see that what He says is just this: the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. Many are called. The gospel calls all. But you see, it will be the humble, according to this text and this passage and application, it is the humble one that is chosen. See, he's the one that puts himself last, but he'll be first in God's sight. Chapter 22 and 14, many are called, but few are chosen. There is a personal choice that has to be made. Who is it? Who are these chosen that are saved? Well, they are the ones that strive to enter the kingdom of heaven. They strive to enter the narrow gate. That was the text and the passage there in Luke 13. The idea of striving is to contend or to struggle with difficulty and dangers, to endeavor, to strenuous zeal, we put forth effort. We apply ourselves to enter the narrow gates. We know what the objective is. We want to be saved. And so we apply ourselves. We have diligence and fervency to do the will of the Father. These are the ones, He says, that enter the kingdom. Personal choice. Go back there to Luke 13 with me. You remember Joshua said, choose you this day whom you'll serve. And again, 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, it says today is a day of salvation. But I want you to look at Luke 13. John read for us there. Jesus said in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up to shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. The Lord shuts the door. And then we'll say, oh Lord, let us in. And He says, I didn't know you. See, at the last day, Jesus said, many will say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many works in your name? And He'll say, I never knew you. I didn't know you. You didn't walk with me. You didn't listen to me. You didn't follow me. I don't know you. You serve sin. You work sin. Lawlessness. You see, we have to choose now to be right with God. We can't choose now to ignore God, ignore the will of the Father, violate it in our lives. Oh, maybe we know what we ought to be doing, but we don't do it. And we placate ourselves thinking that one of these days we will, but in fact we're just hardening our heart against what we know to be right. But then when we die, think, well, we'll go to heaven anyway because we're a lot better than somebody else over here. God said, it doesn't work that way. You have to make a choice. Choose today who you will serve. And then with effort, with fervency, apply yourself with zeal and strength to do the will of the Father, few will be saved. Jesus also said in another place, there are few laborers. There are few laborers. Think about this with me for a moment. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest. Because He said, there's just a few laborers, and God needs workers. God needs workers. He said to His disciples, harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. He's talking about those who would try to save the lost, who would teach the Word of God and live the will of God and try to save some who are still in their sins. These are the ones who care for the spiritual welfare of others, these few laborers. You know, a lot of people are just content to let other people do their work for them. We know that. We know that on the job. If we don't know that, we'll figure that out one of these days. There are a lot of people out there just happy for you to do their job for them instead of them doing their job. But why is it when we get to spiritual things, we would never dream of that on our job, but when we get to spiritual things, we somehow or another are content to let others do our work for us, to do what we ought to be doing. And Jesus said there's few laborers. So we need to pray the Lord to send out laborers. We need to commit ourselves to become laborers, workers. In Philippians, the second chapter, Paul talks about Timothy in this way. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For they all seek their own and not the things that are of Christ Jesus. The few laborers that labor do so because they don't seek their own. They don't seek to advance themselves, but the things of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of laborer, that's the kind of worker God wants every one of us to be. To be men and women of the servant's heart. It says it's that not to be served, but to serve, like Jesus. To be moved with that desire to help others. Timothy had proved his character in this way. It says, he, as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy was a servant. He cared truly for the souls of others, and he sought the glory of Jesus in trying to work, you know, and trying to be a servant. That's what we need. That's the kind of worker God wants you and me to be. In diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You see, in Revelation 3 and verse 1, we read of a congregation, the one in Sardis, the Church of Christ in Sardis, and it says that Jesus said, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Stagnation kills congregations. Stagnation, spiritual stagnation, lack of fervency, lack of being workers, kills a church, and it'll kill this one. If we are not laborers, if we are not working in the Lord's work, in teaching the lost and in encouraging the saved, then we will die too. We're not exempt. We're not immune. We must be zealous. Those who care for the spiritual well-being of others are the laborers God's looking for here and in every place. The few laborers are those who serve instead of being served. We make that point, but I wanted to illustrate it with Diotrephes in 3 John 9 and 10. Because here was a man who was just the opposite of Timothy in a lot of ways. Very different from Timothy. John said, I wrote to the church of Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Now, Timothy didn't yearn for any preeminence. He just served with the apostle. He cared truly for the state of the brethren, and He preached the Word and lived the Word and exhorted the brethren in the Word. But here's Diotrephes. He loved to have the preeminence. He kind of had, you know, he had the ruler ruling attitude. And therefore, John says, therefore, if I come, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. He raises false accusations maliciously. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Here's a man who no doubt subtly set about ruining reputations and ruining confidence in others through slander and innuendo and gossip and these false accusations. That's not the kind of worker God wants. This kind of person works for himself. This kind of person, he labors to promote himself, not Christ, not truth. Jesus said there are few laborers. And we need to be among those who, not among those who talk loud and long. That's what prating is. To talk loud and long and idly with false accusations. Not that kind of person. He's not working for the kingdom, but for himself, and he's tearing down the kingdom. But instead, let's be workers who care genuinely for the spiritual welfare of others so that with servant hearts, with fervency of spirit, we serve the Lord by serving one another and upholding His truth. Look, it's going to be those who preach and live the whole counsel of God. God wants us, whether we're preachers or elders or saints in the various capacities that we have in the Church of Christ, that we do our part, that we preach the whole counsel of God, that we proclaim the Word, that we, as elders, feed the flock and oversee the people of God, tending to their spiritual needs. Saints, each one of us, yielding to that oversight and participating as useful parts in the body of Christ for strengthening, for service, for advancement of the kingdom. The harvest is plentiful. There are souls that need to be saved. Let's be doing our part. Let's be workers and praying that it be so. Jesus also said, be faithful over a few things in Matthew 25. So we need to be faithful over a few things. Now he says that in contrast to the reward of the faithful there in Matthew 25 as he's teaching the parable of the talents. He said in verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. The master saying this to the man who had five talents and gave him and increased the master's goods. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Jesus calls us to be faithful. To be faithful, really, over just a few things. The things He puts into our hands. The particular opportunities and situations of our lives. We all have different ones. They're not the same. In a general way they are, but specifically they're different. And whatever it is that God has put into our hands, whatever the particular ability might be, or skill, or what we possess perhaps, we use it to serve the Lord. In Exodus 4 and verse 2, one point God said to Moses, what is that in your hand? He's talking about the rod. And God would use that rod to show His mighty power in Egypt. See, Moses needed to learn not to trust his own ability, but to trust the power of God. And in this parable of the talents, it really is teaching us that God gives us opportunity and ability, and so we have responsibility. He may put five things in one person's hand, and he may put a dozen in another, and he may have three over here. The point is not the number of things, but whatever it is that we have, whatever opportunity in our life that exists, to be a laborer to advance the kingdom of God, we need to use it. We need to use it to the glory of God. Romans 12 discusses it. Having then gifts differing according to the graces given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let's prophesy according to the portion of faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These things have been put in our hands to exhort one another, to give, to lead as elders, for instance, or in the home as a husband, as a father, to serve, to show mercy as a mother, or as a brother or sister in Christ. You see, so many things have been put into our hands. We're to use it to serve the Lord, not ourselves. He that's faithful over the things of this world can be entrusted with the true riches. In Luke 16:10, the principle is stated. If somebody's he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Jesus makes his point from moving from the material things to the spiritual things. If you're faithful in the use of the funds that belong to another, then you'll be faithful in using those things that God gives you. But if not, then how is he going to entrust to you true riches? The principle being that God expects us to be faithful servants, faithful stewards of what he gives us, what he puts in our hands. We studied that in class this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4. The grace that God has given us, the manifold grace of God, let us use his favors to advance his cause. In Revelation 2, we read something that poses a question to us. Does Jesus have a few things against us? He had a few things against the church in Pergamos, and then the church in Thyatira. Verse 14 says, I have a few things against you. Now, they had done some things good. They had held fast his name, and even when Antipas was killed, they didn't deny his faith. But it says, I do have some things against you. You have some there that have compromised. They've compromised morally, and they compromised religiously. And again, in Thyatira, I have some there, he says, I have this against you because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my saints. They were tolerant of error and evil there in Thyatira. So the question becomes, does the Lord have something against us? If he does, we need to repent of it. We need to change our heart right now toward God, toward the sin that's against him. Put that sin away. Because if God has something against us, and we continue as we are, he will not welcome us into heaven. He will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. And depart from me, you who work iniquity or lawlessness. In Revelation 3 then, and in verse 4, at Sardis, and you remember there, that was that church that had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. He said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The question is, would that be us? If we were in Sardis, would we be the ones that have not defiled our garments, our lives with sin? Have we remained pure so that we may have victory in Christ? Which of the few will we be? Will we be the few that go to heaven that are not defiled? Or will we, rather than being the few, be the many, among the many, who choose the wide way that leads to destruction? No, not everybody is going to go to heaven. But God wants everyone saved, and he gives us the choice. He calls us by his gospel. He's provided a Savior to redeem us from our sin, so that we may live with him forever. The choice becomes ours. Choose this day whom you'll serve, Joshua said. And again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, now is the acceptable time. Behold, Now is the day of salvation. To delay is to bring death. Let us make the decision that we will strive to enter the narrow gate, the narrow way, the narrow gate that leads to life. If you need to obey the gospel, we hope today you'll confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Because you believe that He is, you confess it and repent of your sins, and that today you'll be baptized into Christ and be saved by the blood of Jesus. And then as a Christian, live faithfully. And if in your life you know you have not been faithful to God, we urge you to pray to God for His forgiveness. Repent before God and He will forgive you. This public gathering provides an opportunity, if we sin publicly, to make that right. To let brethren know we repudiate that and seek God, our forgiveness of one another and God's forgiveness. If you need the prayers of your brethren, we want to do that as well. If we can help you be true to the Savior, won't you come while we stand and sing?